This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
Good afternoon to you and to each of our esteemed listeners. Welcome to The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, most grateful to be your host every Saturday, and grateful even more to be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, we have a fighting chance. Today we have the awesome opportunity to study Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, whom our first guest, Dawn Eden Goldstein, chose as one she feels an affinity to. Blessed Cardinal Newman lived from 1801 to 1890 and converted to Catholicism halfway through his life in 1845. In 2001, the 200th anniversary of Cardinal Newman's birth, Pope John Paul the Great wrote a letter to Archbishop Vincent Nichols of Birmingham, Great Britain. Pope John Paul II praised God for, quote, the gift of the great English cardinal and for his enduring witness, end quote. In that bicentennial message, Pope John Paul II wrote the following about Cardinal Newman. As Newman pondered the mysterious divine plan unfolding in his own life, he came to a deep and abiding sense that God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. How true that thought now appears as we consider his long life and the influence which he has had beyond death. He was born at a particular time, February 21st, 1801, in a particular place, London, and to a particular family, the firstborn of John Newman and Jemima Fordrinier, but the particular mission entrusted to him by God ensures that John Henry Newman belongs to every time and place and people. Newman was born in troubled times, which knew not only political and military upheaval, but also turbulence of soul. Old certitudes were shaken, and believers were faced with the threat of rationalism on the one hand and fideism on the other. Rationalism brought with it a rejection of both authority and transcendence, while fideism turned from the challenges of history and the tasks of this world to a distorted dependence upon authority and the supernatural. In such a world, Newman came eventually to a remarkable synthesis of faith and reason, which were for him, quote, like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. It was the passionate contemplation of truth which also led him to a liberating acceptance of the authority which has its roots in Christ, and to the sense of the supernatural which opens the human mind and heart to the full range of possibilities revealed in Christ. Lead kindly light amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on, Newman wrote in the Pillar of the Cloud. And for him, Christ was the light at the heart of every kind of darkness. For his tomb he chose the inscription, From Shadows and Appearances into Truth. And it was clear at the end of his life's journey that Christ was the truth he had found. St. John Paul goes on to say, but Newman's search was shot through with pain. Once he had come to that unshakable sense of the mission entrusted to him by God, he declared, therefore I will trust him. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve him. He does nothing in vain. He may take away my friends, He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink, hide the future from me. Still, he knows what he is about. All these trials he knew in his life, but rather than diminish or destroy him, they paradoxically strengthened his faith in the God who had called him and confirmed him in the conviction that God does nothing in vain. In the end, therefore, what shines forth in Newman is the mystery of the Lord's cross. This was the heart of his mission, the absolute truth which he contemplated, the kindly light which led him on. In 1879, Pope Leo XIII created Father John Henry Newman a cardinal. At his death on August 11, 1890, at the age of 89, he was said that Cardinal Newman had somewhat lessened English Protestant bigotry toward Catholics. On August 19, 1890, more than 15,000 people lined the streets of Birmingham as Cardinal Newman's body was borne to burial at the Oratory House. The Cork Examiner in Ireland wrote, "Cardinal Newman goes to his grave with the singular honor of being by all creeds and classes acknowledged as the just man made perfect." Pope Francis authorized the Congregation for the Causes of Saints to issue a decree attributing a miracle to the intercession of the blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman. The move clears the final hurdle in the cause for his canonization. Cardinal John Henry Newman is close to becoming Britain's first new saint since St. John Ogilvy was canonized by Pope St. Paul VI in 1976. The last English saints, 40 martyrs of the Reformation, were canonized in 1970. Brothers and sisters, there's so much more to say about our great blessed. I could go on for hours. We all could. But I thought it would be fitting to end this monologue with the Jesus Prayer, because it was written by the now blessed, soon to be canonized, St. Cardinal John Henry Newman. St. Mother Teresa and her sisters prayed this prayer each day, and I just think it's beautiful. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance wherever I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I will begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it will be mine. It will be you, shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you in the way which you love best, by shining on those around me. Let me preach you without preaching, not by words but by example, by the catching force, the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears for you. Amen. Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, pray for us. Brothers and sisters, today is another special day. I know you've heard me say this every Saturday, but it's true. We've had the great joy of meeting future saints on the Good Fight in the past who've been devoted to Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, but they were all men, right? But on this day, our future saint, Don Eden Goldstein, requested that we speak about him, and I was thrilled. So now I have the privilege to introduce you to Don Eden Goldstein. Don is the author of a brand new book, Sunday Will Never Be the Same. A Rock and Roll Journalist Opens Her Ears to God, published by Catholic Answers. Her previous books include The Thrill of the Chase, a barn burner book, I remember, and My Peace I Give You. Dawn began her writing career as a rock and roll historian using the pen name Dawn Eden. In the 1990s, she contributed to Billboard, The Village Voice, Mojo, and Salon, and co-wrote the Encyclopedia of Singles. She went on to work in editorial positions at the New York Post and the Daily News. At the age of 31, Dawn, who was raised Jewish, experienced an encounter with the divine. We're going to talk about this today, which began a personal transformation that would eventually lead her to enter the Catholic Church. We got a big fish when we landed her. In 2016, she became the first woman to earn a doctorate in sacred theology from the University of St. Mary of the Lake, graduating summa cum laude. She has taught at seminaries and universities in the United States, England, and India. So, a warm welcome back to The Good Fight, Dawn Eden Goldstein.
Thank you so much, Barbara. It's wonderful to be back on.
Listen here, I'm so grateful to God that you had the time to give us today, because, you know, my goal for The Good Fight is to try to capture not just the historical facts, you know, or even the apostolate of a particular saint, blessed, venerable servant of God, but to capture their souls, or of a person on the road to sanctity, the soul of the saint or someone on the road to sanctity. So I'm always eager to understand the mind and heart of these saints who inspire millions of other souls, as we know, for all eternity. So what grabbed me, Newman had such a passion for truth. I mean, he must have, because just 11 years before he died, he received the red hat of a cardinal from Pope Leo XIII. So I was drawn to him by truth, his passion for truth. What was it that drew you to him, Dawn?
Well, you know, you mentioned the red hat of the cardinal. I have to say that right now I'm speaking to you from the campus of my alma mater, the University of St. Mary of the Lake. I was just in the library there, and mm-hmm. one of the treasures that they have in their library is something from the collection of Cardinal Mundelein. It's Newman's red hat. They actually have a red cardinal's beretta that was owned by Newman. So I said a prayer for his intercession today, and asking his intercession on you and on all who listen to us. As far as what drew me to Newman, well, I'd certainly heard about him since becoming a Catholic. I remember that it was recommended to me that I read his Apologia, which is his memoir of his own faith journey.
Right.
But the first piece of writing of his that I read was that somewhere along the line, and I think it might have been a professor, Father Thomas Joseph White, at the Dominican House of Studies who recommended this to me, I read his sermon on the mental sufferings of our Lord during his passion. And in this Newman sermon, I received this profound theology of suffering that really transformed my life in many ways. I was already a Catholic by that time, but I was looking for answers to my own suffering as a survivor of childhood sexual abuse, and as one who suffers from post-traumatic stress disorder as a result of childhood trauma. So to read Newman's account of redemptive suffering in that sermon on the mental sufferings of our Lord in his passion, that just transformed my whole understanding of what the Church believes. And it's that understanding that I've put into books that I've written on healing from trauma, such as My Peace I Give You and Remembering God's Mercy.
Oh, that's beautiful. I want to go back and read that again. And when we come back from this break, I want you to read this little clip from his Biglietto speech on the occasion when he was given that red hat. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm here with Dawn Eden Goldstein. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I'm here with Dawn Eden Goldstein, and she has another barn burner of a book. It's called Sunday Will Never Be the Same. A rock and roll journalist opens her ears to God. It's an amazing book. And let me just tell you this. It's not like the other book she's written. It's her whole journey, her conversion story, her faith journey. It's really beautiful. And I think you're going to really like this book. And like I was telling her earlier, I think many souls will be converted by reading her account, because it's quite fascinating and flawlessly honest. So, Dawn, we're talking about Cardinal Newman and when he got his red hat from, that sounds like a kind of a cheesy way to say it, but that he received the red hat of a cardinal from Pope Leo XIII. He gave a Biglietto speech, and there's one little clip in there that I think is so important. Can you read that for us, please?
Sure. So I think it's called the Biglietto speech because Biglietto means letter, the letter that a cleric receives when he's being made cardinal, a letter from the Pope.
Beautiful.
And in that speech that he gave, he said, "To one great mischief I have from the first opposed myself. For 30, 40, 50 years I have resisted to the best of my powers the spirit of liberalism in religion. Never did Holy Church need champions against it more sorely than now, when, alas, it is an error overspreading as a snare the whole earth. Liberalism in religion is the doctrine that there is no positive truth in religion, but that one creed is just as good as another. It is consistent with any recognition of any religion as true. It teaches that all are to be tolerated, for all are matters of opinion. Revealed religion is not a truth, but a sentiment and a taste, and it is the right of each individual to make it say just what strikes his fancy." So that's what Newman is speaking against in his Biglietto speech.
It's incredibly, doesn't it apply? It's so apropos for today, right? I mean, isn't this basically a form of relativism? Right? And aren't we ensnared in this same error? Yeah?
Oh, yes. I mean, there's no question that Newman was a prophet, that Newman saw a time coming when people would be like Pilate and be cynical and say, "What is truth?" And would deny the very possibility that there could be a truth, something that's true that would mean that other things are false. So he sees that coming down the pike, and he condemns that relativism in his Biglietto speech and in other writings of his.
Yes, he talks about the dogmatical principle, because he did really, like you say, he set out against this liberal mentality. And maybe, can you tell us about that, the dogmatical principle? Can you talk about what he said about that?
Sure. I think development of Christian doctrine is where he talks about this in his book on that topic. I have the quote in front of me. He describes this principle, which is like the key, the fundamental principle that
there is a truth
that these liberals. It's a fundamental principle that liberals hold against the very idea of Catholic dogma. And just to be clear, when he speaks of liberals, he's not speaking of what we would call political liberals so much, although there might be overlap. He's speaking of a specific type of liberality in terms of believing that the only truth is that there is no truth, basically. The way he puts it is that they believe that there is a truth, then, that there is one truth, that religious error is in itself of an immoral or actually, I'm sorry. You know, I'm framing this wrong because yeah. I'm framing this as he's speaking of a dogmatical principle that is what liberals uphold. But he's actually speaking about the dogmatical principle that we hold, which is that
that's
truth
right.
exists.
That's right.
And that we and that we hold truth and falsehood are set before us for the trial of our hearts. What he's speaking of is what we have from Exodus, where Moses is setting before people life and death, mm-hmm. and God through Moses is telling people to choose life. This is what Newman is speaking of. And he goes on to say that before all things, it is necessary to hold the Catholic faith. Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is the dogmatical principle which has strength. So he's countering our principle as Catholics, which is that there is a truth, with the principle of liberals that the only truth is that there is no truth.
Right.
He's saying that in order for us to have any understanding of God, we have to believe, as it says in Scripture, that he is real and that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
Yes, and that's beautiful the way you explained it. I can't remember who said this. I bet you will know. It might have been Saint Cyprian. I can't remember, or Pope Leo XIII. But this is the quote: "Conscience is a pupil, not a teacher." So, in other words,
yes,
we don't decide.
And that's an important teaching.
Yes.
Yes, that's right. That's an important teaching of Newman's as well. That conscience is formed by the mind adapting itself to objective truth.
Truth. Amen.
So in order for us to have our consciences properly formed, we have to seek out what is objectively true. It would be an abuse of conscience for us to seek out what we simply want to be true, and then to shape our understanding of truth against that. We have to be servants of the of the truth, not masters mm-hmm. of it.
Amen. And that's a beautiful way to put it. So, you know, we're going to talk about this great book of yours, which is filled with truth. Sunday Will Never Be the Same, published by Catholic Answers. And like I mentioned earlier, this is just a flawlessly honest memoir of mm-hmm. your faith journey so far. And but you know, Dawn, what I was thinking when I was reading this book, I was thinking, sometimes we look at such brilliant and successful people, and I see you as one of those, and we see your skilled pen and your doctorate and your pleasing, vivacious personality. It so comes through in the book, the humor that you have. And we start to think that, you know, people's lives like this have been a downhill run on a water slide. But then I read your book. I was shocked. You've had many trials of the heart to overcome, along with traumatic situations that you were up against, and serious grief to work through. When I was just so just compelled to feel so sorry when, you know, all the people that you were close to in the music industry, how they died. And so can you begin?
Yes.
We're coming up on a break, but until then, can you start to address your childhood and young adult life for us? Just a thumbnail sketch.
Sure. Well, I grew up in a Catholic family and a Jewish family. You know,
right.
It's so funny. I'm rewriting my past now. I feel like I've always been Catholic. That's the truth.
But well, that's good.
But in fact, my Jewish faith of my childhood, I now see as God's way of preparing me for the fullness of my Jewish faith in the church.
Yep.
And really, in Sunday Will Never Be the Same, I am frank about having suffered some pain in childhood, the divorce of my parents, sexual abuse. You know, things that are abuse can never be objectively good. They're always evil. But I'm you know, just constantly surprised at how God uses these experiences of evil to deepen my understanding of my how much I depend on him for everything.
And hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it. That's what I like to stress on The Good Fight. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. I'm here with Dawn Eden Goldstein. Oh, stay with us. Come back. You got to hear this story. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I'm here with the author, Dawn Eden Goldstein, the author of Sunday Will Never Be the Same. A rock and roll journalist opens her ears to God. I mean, here we are. It's so amazing to me that you are a professor, a PhD in moral theology, or what branch of theology?
Actually, I have a pontifically licensed doctorate in dogmatic theology.
Dogmatic theology. Okay. I mean, you see why she's there and I'm here. But
oh my gosh, I didn't mean to sound like that. Sorry.
No. But what I'm saying is, it's the way, because we left this last segment by you saying how God can work the good, in other words, in whatever terrible instances that have occurred in our lives, experiences that we've had, how God can turn it. And this is what we have been talking about so much, Dawn, on The Good Fight, with victims of sexual abuse, other victims of sexual abuse, and psychologists and that specialize in treating sexual abuse victims. And I mean, you've been there, you've had to experience that, and your parents' divorce, as you say, and then you went on to the rock and roll business, you know? I mean, talk about that a bit, because you made a lot of friends and you lost a lot of friends there, yes?
Yes, that's true. And first of all, I just want to thank you so much for discussing the problem of abuse and for discussing healing on your show, because these are things that we as Catholics need to speak about. One way, you know, in which I've found meaning in my apostolate as a Catholic is being able to take these painful experiences that I had before I was Catholic and to draw upon them and what I've learned through my faith about healing to help others in need of healing. And you know, that's one important advice that I'd give for any listener, that our sufferings aren't things that are meant to draw us deeper into our own shell and our own loneliness and our isolation.
Yes.
Our sufferings in Christ are meant to draw us closer to others who are suffering through our sympathy for them and our empathy.
Sure.
So with respect to my time in the music business, in my memoir, Sunday Will Never Be the Same, I talk about how my immersion in rock and roll as a teenager was in large part this desire that I had to find this transcendent love. I wanted to find a love and a sense of you know, I wouldn't have called it communion, but some sense of union with others that would make me feel like my life meant something and like there was beauty in my life.
Yeah.
So, you know, when I would go to rock concerts of a band that I loved, not only did I have romantic thoughts about the musicians, thinking like, you know, fantasizing that this love song that the musician was playing was you know, about me, but also just the act of going to a concert was a sense that there was something out there that I loved, this music, and that even if I felt personally isolated, I didn't have the friends I wanted, I could feel like for this 1 hour, I am loving the same thing that these other people at the concert love.
Sure.
And we are together.
That you belong, that you belong to
yes.
them. Yeah, the whole thing.
Yes,
idea.
Yes,
yeah,
that
sure.
I belong and that I'm part of something that's bigger than myself and that has this beauty and excitement and kind of ecstasy. So, you know, beyond that, for myself as a fan of music, I was really a fan of music from before my generation. So I'm Generation X. I came of age during the late 1980s and the 90s. But the music that I was into was the music of the mid-60s, the music of the Beatles and Beach Boys and
Right,
Birds,
and that's Pink, where I
Zombies.
Was, too.
Yeah. The Left Bank, oh yes, the Association, Along Comes Mary.
Oh, of course.
That was the kind of music that I really loved. That's why I named my memoir after the title of a great 60s pop song, Sunday Will Never Be the Same. So for me, one way that I could get closer to the music of the 60s was through researching it. So I would track down musicians from that era, like Del Shannon and Harry Nilsson, and interview them. But, you know, unfortunately, one problem, if one is attracted to creative people, I don't mean like necessarily sexually attracted, but just if you're drawn to
Sure.
creative people who are from a generation older than you, especially if they're rock musicians who did some hard living, then one is faced with that these people die. And
yeah.
So, you know, one of the things I talk about in Sunday Will Never Be the Same is this experience that I had as a young person, as a teenager and in my 20s, tracking down people like Del Shannon, who wasn't
yes.
difficult to find. He was still touring, and interviewing him, and then dealing with the pain when in Del's case, very sadly, he took his own life. Just
yeah.
9 months after I interviewed him.
And so
I talk about the pain of that pain of loss. And, you know, even though I'm writing in the present tense, so I'm writing in the mind of how I felt at that moment when I interviewed him and how I felt at that moment when I heard of his death, at the same time, you know, looking back, you know, as I write about it, I really have this sense of God using all of these things to make me long for something more than rock and roll
Greater.
To give life
yeah.
meaning. And
yeah.
so I think the reader can pick that up as the book progresses and as I talk about how God, you know, took me. You know, by this point, I was no longer adhering to the Jewish faith of my childhood. When I was in my 20s, I was an agnostic. But when I talk about how God started to draw me towards Christ and towards the church, the reader can see that all these things that had caused me pain from the past, God used them to show me that there is something more than this world and the loves and longings of this world. This
yeah.
world is beautiful, but it's not meant to be the end. It's meant to point to something even more beautiful.
Oh, it's so true. It's so true. He wants to work everything to the good, and he will use everything like that. And I that's what I love. I love the testimonies like this because, you know, sometimes people get so bogged down by some of the decisions that they made, their past decisions, and God will use that too. He will use it too. That's how much
yeah.
he loves us. And, you know, Don, just as Cardinal Newman was convinced that the Roman Catholic Church was the one and only church founded by Christ and God's chosen instrument of salvation, he called it. And we all know, too, that St. Paul tells us to put on the mind of Christ. And then, of course, St. Augustine explains it in his words, sentire cum ecclesia, think with the church. That's how you put on the mind of Christ,
yes.
have the same mind
Amen.
As the church. And that's where you came along. And you, I want you to, if you can, please recount a story or a particular event that suddenly changed your thinking on the Catholic Church. Please.
Sure. Well, there are really two major conversions that I talk about in Sunday Will Never Be the Same. The first one is my conversion to beginning to think about seriously about Christianity. And then the second is thinking seriously about Catholicism. What started me to think seriously about Christianity was when I was 27 and I was doing a telephone interview with a member of a contemporary rock band, a band called the Sugar Plastic. And I just asked this rock musician, what was he reading nowadays? He was a fairly literate musician, so I was sure he would be reading something interesting. And he said that he was reading this novel called The Man Who Was Thursday by G.K. Chesterton. I had never heard of Chesterton. I had no idea that he was this great convert to Catholicism. So I went and picked up this novel just expecting to read a good story. Well, it is a good story, but it also had this perspective on Christianity that I had never encountered before. I had thought, being a child of the 80s and coming from a fairly politically liberal family, I had, and also being Jewish and being an outsider in American culture at that time, I had thought that Christianity was conformity. I had thought that it was like Jerry Falwell's moral majority, people who were simply triumphalist and who, you know, ruled the world, ruled politics. And I thought that the way that I could be an individual and creative and have my own identity was to be against whatever Christians were for. But Chesterton was portraying Christianity in The Man Who Was Thursday as being the true rebellion. He was talking about what we discussed earlier with respect to what Cardinal Newman was opposing. Chesterton was painting the world as being relativist, or as going in this direction of relativism. And he was portraying Christianity as being rebellious against the world for standing for truth and sanity against a world that's going mad. And that resonated for me because I was suffering from depression and from what I now know it was PTSD. It wasn't properly diagnosed at that time, but now I know that it was PTSD brought about by the effects of my childhood abuse. And so I really wanted sanity. I wanted to be well, to not be sick. And Chesterton writes in The Man Who Was Thursday that the most poetical thing in the world is not being sick. I loved art. I loved the poetry of music, of rock and roll. So to think of poetry in terms of symmetry and wellness, and to think of that as being something that's actually rebellious, that put a whole new you know, shape on Christian thought for me. It opened my mind. And then much later, after I became Christian, I became drawn to Catholicism, and that was through an experience I had of the intercession of Saint Maximilian Kolbe, at a time when I was really in need of divine assistance. I don't know how much time we have to talk about this, but I'd be happy to share with you as much as I can.
Well, we have 13 minutes. My producer just put up 13
minutes.
Okay,
well, I'll give you the short version then. So in my memoir, Sunday Will Never Be the Same, I tell about a crisis that I had after I became Christian, when I was working for the New York Post as a copy editor, and I got into trouble because I made a pro-life change in a story that was not pro-life. And as a copy editor, I didn't have the authority to make that kind of editorial change. I apologized for letting my emotions get ahead of me and going beyond what I had a right to do as a copy editor. But the reporter whose story I changed was so furious that she wouldn't let me get away with apologizing. She went to my blog, The Dawn Patrol, and printed out pages from my blog where I was writing against Planned Parenthood. And she used these pages from my blog to argue to the editor-in-chief that I was this radical right-wing anti-abortionist who had no place working for a newspaper. So when it became obvious that I was going to be fired, I did something that, as a then Protestant, I had been resisting. Namely, I looked up on the internet a patron saint of pro-lifers,
yes,
and asked for that saint's intercession. The saint I found was Saint Maximilian Kolbe.
Amen.
And in my memoir, Sunday Will Never Be the Same, I talk about how, you know, as a Protestant, I resisted the cult of saints because I thought that it was idolatry. I thought that asking a saint,
we were worshiping them, huh?
Would take me, right. I thought it would take me away from God. I don't want to spoil the whole book by telling about in what way Saint Maximilian interceded for me, but I will tell you that the way in which he interceded was spiritual rather than something simply material. It wasn't that, you know, suddenly, you know, as I'm asking St. Maximilian's intercession, my boss walks in and says, "Guess what? We're not firing you. We're going to give you a promotion." You know, it wasn't
right.
anything.
It wasn't like that.
Like that.
No. But it put you on the right track, though, did it not? It put you on the right track that you needed to be on for the rest.
It did. It did, exactly. I received a sure sign of God's providence.
Yes.
That what it taught me, what the experience taught me was that it's true that we can just pray to Jesus. God can answer prayers without the intercession of saints, and he does this, but that God, even not having to use saints, wants us to include the saints in our prayer life because he wants us to know that we are all united in him. And so the saints are a way that he shows us that our destination is to be united with him in the communion of saints.
And with
and
the
when
saints.
I learned that, then
and to be with the saints. I mean, that's the whole point. Yeah, you can't even get into heaven
absolutely.
Unless you're a saint, right? So that's why we want to.
Right, that we are called to be saints ourselves. That being a saint means being holy, and that's something that every one of us is called to. And when I learned that about the communion of saints, then I knew that the one place I had to be in was in this living, beating heart of the communion of saints, which is the heart of Christ in the heart of the church. You know,
literally, though. Literally.
When you have a saint intercede for you,
you could say that literally the host is the heart of Christ, huh? From all the miracles that we see, literally the host is the heart of Christ, yes?
Yes, absolutely. The Eucharistic host, yes. And mm-hmm. the communion of saints, when we receive Christ, we receive the union with all of the saints who are with him, who are with the Eucharistic Christ, absolutely. And so, you know, I think anyone who's asked a saint's intercession and has received a sense of that saint's intercession, anyone who's had that experience has to say then, you know, why wouldn't I want to be a member of the church that God has given this authority to the church to name these people saints?
Yes. And this is so beautiful. This is another reason why I loved your book. First of all, I was sending up balloons with the whole pro-life story there within and how you turn to St. Maximilian Kolbe. I absolutely love the saint, him. But you know, the whole thing is how you then you received your beautiful Holy Communion, your first Holy Communion. You call the chapter Homeward Bound. That's a song. All of your chapter titles are songs, yes?
That's right. All 60s pop songs.
I got such a
where I
kick out of it.
Marian devotion is Along Comes Mary.
Along Comes Mary.
That's right.
Well, I want you to tell that story because, I mean, you went through a whole lot, and then you went through glorious times. And that's kind of the way it always works for pretty much everyone. You know, you have your suffering, but then you also have your joy, sometimes even at the same time. But at the most glorious of times, you have to get biopsy results. Do you want to go there? Can you go there?
Oh, sure, yes. Well, it was about a year and a half after I was received into the church that I was diagnosed with a suspicious lump on my thyroid. I had an operation to remove the lump, and then the results came back that the lump was, in fact, cancer. So I had to have a second operation to remove the rest of my thyroid, and I had to have treatment with radioactive iodine. Now, just in case anyone who's listening knows someone who's going through this treatment, I can tell you happily that I'm 11 years out now. I'm cancer-free.
Perfect.
But at the time, it was a real trial. But God used that experience, again, to help me to go deeper into finding out what does it mean to suffer in Christ. And that's become a whole, you know, theme of my writing, of my doctoral research. This news about Christian suffering is, as John Paul II wrote in his in his letter, Salve Fici Dolores, this is good news.
Good news.
What the church teaches on suffering is good news.
Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And what you always talk about, how divine providence was guiding you, leading you, lead kindly light, right? I mean, you didn't really see it every single moment as a kindly light, but you were being led. And, you know, I just want to say, because I personally love the Blessed Mother so much, as we all do, as most people do who know her. But I sort of think, and I don't know if you'll agree with me or not, I mean, there were many, many beautiful reconciliations that took place when you had this thyroid cancer to deal with. But you know what? You said you kind of were standoffish a little bit on our Blessed Mother. I wonder if you think that possibly the most important reason why God permitted you to endure your, you call it your thyroid cancer odyssey, was to introduce you to, I always call her, the breathtaking beauty, whom we call our Blessed Mother. Do you think that's true?
Well, you know, I have to hesitate with respect to thinking in terms of why exactly God does these things.
I think that actually,
What God really used to draw me closer to the Blessed Mother was a crisis that I went through when I was beginning to come to terms with the effects of my childhood abuse. This caused a crisis in my relationship with my own mother. We've reconciled now, praise God. But at the time, I was resentful of my mother because I felt that she wasn't fully coming to terms with ways in which I had suffered abuse at times when I was sort of on her watch as a child. I felt that as an adult she should acknowledge times when she failed to protect me during my childhood. And so when this these feelings that I had caused separation from my mother, that it was then that I began to develop more of a Marian devotion. And part of what helped me find healing with my mother, and this is what I talk about towards the end of Sunday Will Never Be the Same, is that Mary helped me find healing in my relationship with my mother, because I started to realize that my mother needs a mother, and that I could ask Mary as my spiritual mother to also be a mother to my mother. And, you know, part of maturing is to see our parents as human beings. And
true.
It was Mary who really helped me begin to mature in that way.
Oh, it's so beautiful. I mean, I want everyone to read the book so they see how beautifully you write. She really puts all the dates, and of course, I've got the biggest kick out of the songs. My brother was one of the, after the lead singer of Canned Heat, because that was in that same time period
oh
as well.
Oh, my goodness.
My brother was the lead singer that they picked up. But this is when Janis Joplin was overdosing Jimi Hendrix, right? Then Canned Heat, their leader, lead singer, he overdosed as well. So then they picked up my brother, and he was with Canned Heat for about 12, 15 years, something like that. Traveled all over the world.
That's amazing. I had no idea. They were one of the bands that played Woodstock.
Yes, exactly, exactly. They didn't have him at Woodstock, but it was shortly thereafter that the lead singer died. So, I hear our music. Listen here, Dawn, 1,000 thanks for being with us to share your amazing story.
Thank you.
It's called Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn Eden Goldstein. It's put out by Catholic Answers, but I'm sure you can get it on many, many places. We're going to keep you in mind, heart, and prayer. You've gone through the refiner's fire to be a beacon of truth, and you're a light for all of us. So may God shower you with so much peace and love and grace, dear lady. God bless you.
Thank you.
I'm so thankful for you. I really am. You're my sister in Christ.
God bless you too. Thank you for your show. Thanks for having me on.
Oh, God love you. Thank you. And in the next hour, Alan Migliorato will be with us to talk about the manly art of raising a daughter. Calling all fathers, right? Stay with us.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two of The Good Fight. The fight is on, and I'm thrilled to bring on Alan Migliorato because it's always a transfusion of joy for me and probably for the rest of you, too, when you meet a person of the same mind and heart. You know, I mean, it's just, it's a transfusion. Alan has been married since 1993 to a beautiful wife, and they have three gorgeous daughters. He has owned a sign and advertising company based in the Orlando area for the past 20 years. He has a certification in youth ministry from the University of Dayton, and he is the founder of Adventure Catholic Leadership Formation Training. He achieved the rank of Eagle Scout and is a veteran of the U.S. Army. A vet. He's a good vet. Alan offers motivational speaking engagements, as well as parent-teen retreat weekends and team-building camps. His passions are his family and leading others to Jesus. So welcome to The Good Fight, Alan.
Hey, thanks, Barbara. Thanks for having me. I'd love to be on your show.
Oh, I'm just loving to have you. After I read your book, I thought, oh my goodness, this is so great. I can't wait to get him on the air. You know, it's no secret that these are dark days. I mean, well, when I think about what goes on in this country and other places of the world, I mean, people are going off the rails on every side. And the adversary uses, we know, the organizations that he uses. He uses music, movies, to try to rot out the very souls of our young people that are so precious to God. And, you know, we know that Satan thrives on pride, hatred, confusion, division, that separates us from God and his perfect will. So what does our gracious God do in these difficulties? He sends prophets. Prophets meaning teacher, right? In this sense.
Right.
Prophets like Alan Migliorato. I hope I'm saying your name properly. Migliorato, is that right?
That's as good as my mom would have said it. That's perfect.
Okay, good. Well, you were sent to show us the way, good man, and I am thrilled. And so first question I want to ask you is, how did the Holy Spirit prompt you to write The Manly Art of Raising a Daughter?
Well, you know, one of those things that you feel you're kind of pushed to do, and sometimes the Holy Spirit pulls us, sometimes he pushes us, sometimes he shoves us. I felt a shove with this one. There's a lot of men that I know that neglect their families, and there's a lot of girls that are in the youth group and leadership camps and parent-teen retreats that I teach. And even when I do speaking engagements, there are a lot of girls who are looking for that father figure, and they don't have it. And it doesn't mean that their father's not in the home all the time. It means that they're just not present spiritually. They're not present emotionally. They're not present physically at times. Mm-hmm. And I figured that this is a way that I could reach out. I have a lot of people that ask me for advice, you know, from single moms to single dads to, you know, girls who are struggling. My daughter's friends, you know, reach out to me for advice and talk to me about problems. And I thought there would be great if I could write a book about this and just say, you know what, here's a manual, here's a field manual. And let's something that men can use and not be ashamed to use and not be ashamed to lead their families with.
Yes, and that's one of the most important things. I mean, it is so important to a son as well as to a daughter, to both. It's equally important, but different ways that they have a manly man for a father. And so but is it ever too late, Alan? Is it ever too late to become a manly man for your daughter?
That's a great question. That's a manly man. You know, it's not. And I think that the problem that men have, and this is across the board, and it being one of my issues as well at times, is pride. And it's not the kind of pride where it's cognizant all the time in our brains. And it's not something that's always, you know, we're not always conscious of, but it's pride that keeps us from reaching out, saying we're sorry, admitting our faults, and trying to get, you know, make amends with our families. I mean, God gave us a gift when he made us fathers to have a family. That's the most important job that we have as men, is to lead our families the right way.
Right, right. To lead them to God. You know, our culture has been cursed by radical feminism. I've had more people on to talk about radical feminism, men and women. And now they've come up with this whole term, toxic masculinity. But you know what? The first time I heard that phrase, I thought to myself, if you've ever watched a woman's march, you know, the women's march, whatever they call it, toxic femininity is in your face at a women's march. So your basic premise, really, then, to make sure that I have it right, is that men need to learn how to be manly men. Are you saying this is a must to raise daughters? And we could even put sons in there, too. But, I mean, we're talking about daughters right now. They must be manly men, right?
I'm going to say it straight across the board. You have to be a man for your family. That doesn't mean that you rule with your foot on the back of everybody's neck and you turn their head to tell them which way to go. It means that we love our families and love our wives and love our daughters and our sons as we love the church, because God is inside of them. And if we're going to treat somebody a certain way, it should be the most holy way we can treat that person. If a man's ruling his family by forcing his wife, you know, to do things, or to forcing his daughters and controlling everybody and has their thumb on them all the time and is oppressive, that's really not the way that we're supposed to lead as men. We're supposed to empower the women in our lives to also be leaders for our family, lead by example. The problem that I see with a lot of men today is that they lead double lives. You have a man that'll preach to his daughter about, you know, dressing modestly or you know, not reading certain things or looking at certain websites online, and then he's going in the other room looking at porn. And so it's not a comfortable discussion to have, but it's the truth. And the truth is the truth. The truth isn't nice. The truth isn't, you know, easy. The truth is the truth. It's hard. It's factual, and it's kind, because kindness, you know, when you're leading your family, you need to be kind and loving and support your women and support your sons and your daughters and your wife.
Boy, this is wonderful, and this is what every man needs to hear. Every single man needs to hear. And then we women, anybody who's a toxic feminist, okay? You know, God love you. We're sisters. We love you. And you just need to understand the importance of femininity, and not toxic, but femininity. So, Alan, this is great. And I love how you break.
Barbara, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you. I just wanted to say something really quick. I think that a lot of the times when women think of, I don't want a manly man, they think of like somebody who's puffed up their chest and, you know, and they're ruling with like three times the testosterone that anyone should have. That's not what I'm talking about when I say you need to be a man for your family. It's loving. It's a loving, you know, nurturing, leading way. We're supposed to, like Psalm 23 says, you know, you lead, you know, you help them. We're supposed to be the shepherd of our family.
And you know what? I'm glad that is a very important point that I'm really glad you just brought up, because I used to think that before I became educated in this whole thing, that the feminist thought, the radical feminist thought, that men were all, what did they used to call them? The pig term. Yeah, what was that? The feminists used to say. Yeah, you know what I mean? It'll come to me.
Holy I know, Spirit. Male chauvinist.
Male chauvinist pig, yeah. But you know what? When I started studying the feminists, when I started studying the radical feminists in the beginning of the whole movement, you know, these women, their fathers weren't male chauvinist pigs at all. They were disengaged or they were gone totally. They were disengaged at home or they were suffering from divorce. The Gloria Steinem, Bella Abzug. I mean, the list goes on and on when I started to get into their lives. So what you're saying is absolutely correct. They did not have the attention, the dedication that a father should have, right? And also the affirmation, but also the discipline. These men didn't have enough love. These girls didn't have the love of their fathers in their lives. So I get exactly what you're talking about when you say the manly man. I mean, this is a beautiful thing. So I loved your chapter, your very first chapter, what you put. You talk about the first thing, the most important thing, introduce her to God. So how did you go about this? We have about 5 minutes. I'll let you run. How did you go about doing this? And do you have a success story? Because you do put some good success stories in this book.
Yeah, I also put some of my failures in that book. And I think we learn from our failures.
Right.
And one
we
of the
sure
things
do.
That I was failing at was starting my business when my family was very young. I would work 7 days a week.
Oh,
and,
wow.
You know, as a man of the world, you think, this is the way to support, you know, and keep my family. Is I'm going to support them by providing them with money. I'm going to provide them with as much as I can with money. And that's all that I was doing when my daughter was very young, was that I would just work and work and work. What I found was that was all that I was supplying them with, because my daughter and my wife would come to see me at work on Sunday. And I remember this is one of the turning points in my life. And it's those little things that are turning points in our lives, that one of those things that just kind of keep eating at us. It doesn't have to be, you know, the curtain doesn't have to split on the temple for every man to make a change in his life. It's the little things that you keep hearing, the whispers that God gives us. The Holy Spirit whispered to me. My daughter came to see me at work with my wife, like I was saying, and she said, Dad, why doesn't Daddy go to church with us? As they were walking away, and it was one of those things where it was very noisy where I was, and I can't even believe that I heard it, but it was something that stuck with me. And I kept thinking about it and thinking about it, you know, and she said, okay, bye, Daddy. I love you. I'm going to miss you. And it was another one that was like another dart straight to the heart.
Yeah.
So when I got home that night, you know, I was talking to my wife. I said, you know, I said, it breaks my heart. She goes, well, you're doing what you have to do to raise your family. And, you know, she'll understand when she gets older. But it wasn't good enough for me. I really didn't think that she would. And I couldn't understand. Why did I have to work on every day of the week? I couldn't take one day to spend with my family. And so when the next morning, it was Monday morning, I had to get up early. I had a meeting. And I left. I didn't say goodbye, you know, to my daughter. I didn't want to wake her up. It was about 7 o'clock when I left the house. And my wife called me and she goes, I have a funny story to tell you when you get home. And of course I said, okay, no problem. I'll call you later. I'm busy. Again, not thinking to put, you know, my family first.
Yeah.
So I get home that night and I said, what's going on? You said, you had something to tell me. She goes, yeah, Angela was crying this morning when you left. And I said, well, how is that funny? You know, and she's like, well, no, it was just cute because she said, where's Daddy? And I said, oh, he left. And my wife said that I'd left. And my daughter started crying, said, he left. I don't have a daddy anymore. She didn't understand. She was very young, you know, but she just heard that I left and she thought that I left. And if that was that close in her mind to think that I would leave, that means that I was pretty much already gone, and I just confirmed that I was ready to leave by just leaving. I know that's a weird statement to make, but I think that it makes sense in my mind. I can connect the dots where my daughter was so easily, you know, believing that I would leave because I was hardly ever there. It was easy for her to believe. And so I said to my wife, I said, I can't do that anymore. I said, I can't, I'm never leaving the house again. She's laughing at me, of course. I said, no, I'm never leaving the house again without telling my daughter goodbye and that I love her. And to this day, I will, you know, just go in and say, hey, I love you. I'm leaving. Goodbye. Yeah. And that's, and I don't even have to wake them up completely, but I will do that because I want them to know that that was one of the big changes I made. The second thing I changed was that I stopped working on Sundays completely.
Beautiful.
And about 2 weeks after that, I stopped working on Saturday. And so when I thought I was going to lose a ton of money with that, but honestly, you give to God first. And that's why this is the first chapter in my book, is because you have to put God first. If you miss every other chapter, or I mean, if you miss this chapter, but you get every other chapter right in the book, you're still missing the boat. You've got to put God first. You've got to introduce, you know, your daughters to God first, because without that foundation, you really don't have a cornerstone to build off of.
And you know what? This is so beautiful, because how in the world, if a child, a little girl, little boy do, if they do not have a loving father who is there for them, you know, I mean, what did they say? You know, how do you spell love? T-I-M-E, time. You give them your precious time, all the time that you can possibly spare for them. And that shows them then that they can look at a heavenly father in heaven, because they have a one down on earth as well. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McQuiggan here with Alan Migliorato. And let me tell you what a present for Father's Day, The Manly Art of Raising a Daughter, a barn burner of a book. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McQuiggan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I'm here with Alan Migliorato. The Manly Art of Raising a Daughter is his brand new book put out by Sophia Institute Press. You can get it there, SophiaInstitute.com. You can get it at AdventureCatholic.com. EWTN, I'm pretty sure we'll be having this book as well, EWTNRC.com. We're not positive that it's there yet, but just wanted to give you a few options. So we're talking about your very first principle of how to raise a daughter is to introduce her to God. And you have a success story about this that I think is very sweet. Can you tell us that story, please?
Sure. And so your one that you're referring to, I'm assuming, is where my daughter was out of state and she had to go to church?
Yeah. I thought that was cute.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that was the one we were talking about. Because, you know, there's so many little successes that we have to look for as fathers, because we don't always have trophies given to us. So these are one of the things that I found that made me realize I did my job, you know.
Beautiful.
My daughter was going to New York. When she was about 20 or 21, she went to New York to visit one of her friends. Mm-hmm. And she was only there for like Friday or Saturday. She flew in late Friday night, so she was there Saturday, and then she was there Sunday, and she's going to leave Monday morning. And on Sunday morning, my daughter said, hey, she goes, I need to find out where the closest Catholic church is to her friend. And her friend says, well, you're only going to be here for 2 days. Why don't you just skip it and let's go shopping and, you know, go out to lunch? And my daughter said, well, I'll tell you what. She goes, I'm going to go to church. You don't have to come with me, but I'll meet you at lunch. But church is important, and I need to keep that first. Oh. So she went off and to look for a church and got lost, missed Mass. So instead of calling her friend and saying, hey, I missed Mass, let's just have lunch, she said, hey, I missed Mass, but I need to go to Mass today. So she made it a point where she couldn't find the church. She got lost on the subway. But she made it a point to keep that as a priority in her life. So she went to Mass and skipped having lunch with her friend, but they did go shopping later on and had dinner. But I was so proud of my daughter. You know, I told her, I said, that's awesome. She goes, well, I don't think anything of it. She goes, Dad, you're always proud of me for something, but thanks for telling me. I said, no. I said, it's important that you know that I'm proud of you for keeping God first. That's what we're called to do. But she didn't make a big thing out of it. Her big story was, hey, I got lost on the subway. And it was only after I asked her, well, why'd you get lost on the subway? And she's like, well, I was looking for a church. And then as I started asking her questions, I realized this was second nature to her. This wasn't something that she was bragging about. This was second nature. That right there showed me that I had succeeded with training her to keep God first.
Beautiful. That's beautiful. And you know, you at the end of each chapter, you have a challenge yourself. Now you're talking to the manly man, right? And in this particular chapter, Introduce Her to God, you said your challenge is to take your entire family to church this Sunday, no excuses. I mean, you don't pull any punches on these. Enforce the no cell phones rule for everyone in church. Keep focused on God and insist that your family do the same. I mean, it's beautiful. And your bottom line always is manly men take action. Do this challenge now. So it's great. It's everything that I think a wife wants her husband to do, right? But just doesn't know how to say it, or he doesn't want to listen to that particular person at one time. So you wrote The Manly Art of Raising a Daughter. I loved when you said in the second chapter, Know Her Friends, you said eagles fly with eagles and turkeys flock with turkeys. Can you tell us how you went about using this and the success story you had there, please?
So, you know, as our friends, I've made my home accessible to all of my daughters and all of their friends at any time. There's not anyone that's excluded from coming over my house.
Perfect.
And I figure it's better to keep everybody close to kind of get to know them than to wonder what's going on when you're not around.
Amen.
So, my daughter, you know, it doesn't mean that they're always going to make the best choices at all the times, because no one's perfect, you know, and this is how they learn, by making mistakes.
Right.
So one of my daughters had a friend come over that, you know, just was not the best quality. She wasn't a bad person. She was just making bad choices. And, you know, bad grades, getting in trouble at school, always, you know, playing kind of a victim role. And, you know, she would open up to me, you know, after a while. I was like, oh, hi, how are you? How'd you guys meet? Oh, we met in English class. Oh, you guys just have English together? Or is it, you know, just so you want to get to know these person.
Sure.
After a while, you know, my daughter started to see that I was talking, you know, how this girl was answering my questions, and decided, you know, after through some self-reflection, just that she wasn't making good choices, and that my daughter didn't want to necessarily hang around with somebody who was making bad choices, because my daughter was getting, you know, great grades in school, you know, was captain of her basketball team. And, you know, this girl was kind of trying to pull her out of all these things. Well, just skip practice. Well, just, you know, don't study for this test. And as I was talking to this girl, you know, my daughter would see it, but my daughter came to me one day and said, you know, I don't think that she's making the best choices. She goes, I'm probably not going to be hanging around her much. Because I asked, oh, where's so-and-so? Is she coming over today? And she's like, no, I'm not going to hang around with her as much. So I didn't force that. I just kind of asked these questions in front of my daughter so my daughter could see it. This girl would always say, well, you know, she had a victim mentality. Well, it's my parents are always mad at me. Well, why are they mad at you? Well, I snuck out of the house and I was walking around the block with my boyfriend. And it's not a big deal. I was just walking around the block.
Oh,
well,
really?
Do you think your parents would have been mad at you if you waited till the next day to walk around the block? Well, probably not. And so my daughter would see these things, you know. So she made good choices, but I think you have to surround yourself with great people who are willing to pull you up rather than, you know, push you down.
Beautiful. And I love the way you expressed it more than a few times. To ask the questions. Don't throw statements at them, but get them to think it through. Didn't you put that in pretty many chapters, how you went about this? I thought it was very good advice.
That's a really hard thing for a loving parent to do, is to watch their kids fail, you know, but I think that's important for them to actually fail. And you can't let a child fail if you're giving them all the answers. So by asking questions and then not necessarily saying, well, don't do that or don't do this. I mean, it's not going to kill them if they make a mistake, and they're going to learn from it, you know, but ask questions. Well, why are you making that decision? Well, what do you think is going to come of that? How did you come to this decision?
Yes.
Those are great questions to ask, but it's a hard thing to do because, you know, as a loving parent, you want to say, hey, don't step in the bear trap. But sometimes it's like, hey, do you think walking down this path where it says caution, there's bear traps, you think that'd be a good thing to do? If they say yes, okay, well, how did you come to that decision? You know, sometimes it's so hard not to say, don't do that.
Right. Because that's what they expect you to say. They expect you to, you know, make the statement. But if when you just try to pull it out of them, I just thought it was really wise. I thought it was very, very smart. Now, you have a success story with this particular chapter, Know Her Friends. Do you know how that went?
I'm trying to think of which one you're talking about. I have a lot of success stories in the book.
I know you do. Maybe that what you talked about, walking around with around the block with her boyfriend. Maybe that's something different. I know. This part here, I loved what you said. Girls who do not have a strong bond with their fathers.
Oh, I see what you mean.
Are likely to have many more problems socially, mentally, physically, and spiritually. Now, can you say the rest of that? Because this is right, honestly. Okay. Go with the rest of that, because I thought that was critically important.
Right. So daughters without the strong relationship bond with their fathers in particularly,
yes,
they're much more likely to have underage sexual contact. They're much more likely to experience or experiment with drinking and drugs. They have poor academic achievement. And honestly, there's a lot of crime that's committed and attempted suicide with girls who don't have that strong bond with their father. And this is something that's, you know, I hate when I just don't like when someone says, well, it's proven because there are statistics. Those statistics are there because these things are happening.
Yes.
So we got to start relying on our eyes, our ears, our soul to watch what's happening around us rather than waiting for a statistic to come out so that we can change the way that we think.
Oh, it's perfect. It's perfect. So then you have a challenge yourself. Your challenge is to ask your daughter to have a few friends, spend the night at your house. I mean, get to know them. We were all about that. We always had a zillion kids at our house. It's great. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Barbara McGuigan, here with Alan Migliorato. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I'm talking to Alan Migliorato. He is a great Italian man who wrote The Manly Art of Raising a Daughter. And I want to talk about this part, because Alan, when I saw Teach Her to Fight, you recommend that your daughter learns how to fight. And I would have really scoffed at that when raising our daughters. But now I get it. It's different. And the way you are talking about what kind of fighting you are talking about, I think is critically important. So could you please address what you mean by teach her to fight?
Sure. So do I mean, you know, that girls should be able to punch and kick to defend themselves?
Yeah.
That's a question that I get asked all the time. Absolutely. They need to know how to physically defend themselves. But I'm speaking about more than that. I'm speaking about the invisible fight that, you know, that we all know is there, but people don't like to talk about, which is our spiritual battles. That's the important fight. That's the important one where, you need to be taught by their father that they need to defend themselves. They need to know how to defend themselves physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, there's many times, of course, where my daughters have had to be, you know, had to physically defend themselves at times or thought they were going to have to. And it's a great confidence builder so that they know that they can handle this.
Well, don't you think that today there are
more so than that?
So, pardon me for interrupting. I'm thinking,
no,
don't you think today that young girls are much more aggressive than we used to be when we were younger girls? I'm talking about. I say we, and I'm talking to you. But
I was never a girl, Barbara. I can't help you with this.
No, I'm sure you weren't. But what I'm thinking is that girls didn't used to be like they are now. There's nothing wrong with being assertive. I'm not saying that. But aggressive is another issue. And I see so much just in the different schools that I have given retreats in, that sometimes they do break out in these little cat fights. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what have we come to, right? But so you're just saying that, if someone would kick them or punch them, what do? They can't just walk away, I guess, yeah?
you know, when I was growing up, my dad was a professional boxer. And
I was
taught at a young age, like, I grew up in the gym. And so from the time that I could barely crawl, I was in the gym with my dad in a stroller, or eventually, you know, I was standing and walking, and he made me hit the punching bag. He made me spar with people.
One of the things
he told me that I taught my daughters was never start a fight.
Right.
Never, ever, ever start a fight. But don't ever run away from one.
Mm-hmm.
If you're being challenged with something, stand your ground. And that doesn't mean necessarily always physically. It means stand your ground with your morals. You're going to be challenged with your morals all times. And you have to stand that ground. So girls tend to be more aggressive today at times. I think a lot of that is electronic courage, where, you know, they have a social disconnect when they're face-to-face with people. And girls are very catty at times, can be. And they'll say things online or in social media situations where they wouldn't necessarily say to somebody's face, but that line gets blurred more and more today. And so you see kids, you know, that'll say things and not realize that, you know, they're hurting somebody's feelings, or they're not even hurting someone's feelings, you know, by speaking the truth, but hurting someone's feelings just to be vindictive and spiteful. And online, you know, it's an easy thing because you can just sign off and you don't have to worry about it or not look at the comments. But in person, you know, that's something that they have to deal with. And because they don't deal with each other face-to-face very often, they get very angry very quickly. And that's not just girls. I mean, that's just, you know, the younger generation that seems to be coming up. So in the camps that we teach for Adventure Catholic, there are no phones out there. I mean, we're talking face-to-face. If there's problems, we're going to deal with it, you know.
Yeah, quickly. I think that's important. You mentioned another very important point. You say don't wait until your daughter has her confidence shaken to try to build it up. So what must dads do? I think this was brilliant.
So from the time that your daughter knows what a mirror is, she's going to be looking in one. Whether it's her phone, or she thinks she's too fat, she thinks she's too thin, she doesn't like her hair, her nose, her teeth. She's got to know that she's more than a physical being. And that goes back to chapter one, where introduce her to God. Teach her that religion and that knowing God is number one. Because if you think that you're only a physical being, then you have nothing else to fall back on. But knowing that we're all things visible and invisible, as our creed says, that's important. Knowing that I'm more than what you see.
Yes.
That's important to a girl to know. This is where your confidence comes from. It's knowing that you're more than what's you know, in front of me.
And, you know, the young people that I've had the privilege of speaking to and with, if a father does not tell his daughter that she is special, she is beautiful, she has what it takes, she's smart, the boy down the street will. And I assure you, he doesn't have fatherly interests. So, I mean, this is critically
important.
And that's not to say, I mean, they're boys, they're young, they need to be formed. I mean, nobody's judging anyone, but I'm just saying you have to be practical about this. But I love the part where you talked about how having courage. You talked about your youngest daughter had a similar conversation with the people at her lunch table and stood up for this girl as well. I guess there was a girl that they were just shaming, and, you know, I really would rather not use that word, but just talking trash about, you know, and that's the way the kids say it anyway. And, you know, your daughter stood up for her, and where does she get the confidence and courage to fight that good fight? This is not, I'm not talking about physically, but the fact that she will stand up because she knows who she is, because her dad has expressed that love and care for her. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. No, that's a great story in the book too. You know, that's showing me that I've done another good job where I've raised this, my youngest daughter, to stand up. Everybody at the table, as a matter of fact, most of the people in the school were angry with this girl for the situation that she'd gotten herself in. And, you know, my daughter said, you know, told everybody to knock it off. You know, everybody makes mistakes, that God loves her just as much as they love, you know, people who don't make mistakes, and that they need to be a little more merciful. and, yeah. and think about it. It's almost, it reminded me of Jesus saying, you know, those of you who haven't, you know, ever sinned, pick up the first stone, you know? So that reminded me of my daughter very much, reminded me of that story.
Right. But you, really, when they start to learn and they get their formation and they start to learn, for example, the pro-life, everything under the pro-life umbrella, there are a lot of issues under the pro-life umbrella. They are going to have to know just what you're talking about, how to fight the good fight. But they're going to need the confidence, the courage. And where does that come from? The knowledge. They need the knowledge. And this is another thing that I think parents together must impart to their daughters and their sons. And it's just a beautiful thing. And there's another part that I was really impressed with, too. And it comes up next. Teach her modesty. And Alan, I'll tell you something. I have always taught that modesty is the moat around the castle of purity. In other words, just as the castle of purity is in danger if the moat around it is damaged, a person's purity is in grave danger and even defiled at times without modesty. I give them Thomas Aquinas. There can be no chastity without modesty, and no modesty without prudence. So I was thrilled to see how you address the importance and even the duty of a manly man to teach his daughter to be sensitive. This, you used a different approach to others' interpretations of the way she presents herself. It's critical that you say this. So were you successful, because you didn't really say if you were successful or not in communicating this to your daughters. Did they agree with you?
So that's a great question, and a really quick, funny story about this. My daughter had gone to Catholic school for 8 years, her first, you know, first through eighth grade. Mm-hmm. When it was time for her to go to public school, all she had was uniforms. She just had Catholic school uniforms, and she had some things that she'd wear on the weekends, but nothing, you know, to really go to school, and not enough clothes to wear, like something different every day, you know, where she could have an outfit every day or close to
sure.
every day. So she said, "Dad, I want to go to the mall and maybe we could get some clothes." I said, "Yeah, you're going to need to, so let's go." So we go to the mall, and we're looking around, and you could see these girls, like, walking in the mall. And I'm thinking, dear God, you know, like, how do they get out of their house, you know? Like, without their father's head exploding, like, there's no way that you're leaving that house like this. Anyway, long story short, we get to the store, and she's like, "Oh, I'm going to go try this on." So I said, "Well, where's the rest of that outfit?" You know, and she says, "Well, this is the kind of clothes that kids are wearing today." And I said, "Well, sweetie, if you buy something like that," I said, "imagine what people are going to think about you." And she tells me, which is what I always tell them, "Don't worry about what people think about you. If you know who you are inside, that's all that matters."
Yeah.
So these words were used right against me, and I said, "Okay." So it doesn't matter at all what kind of message you're sending. No problem. I said, "Before you go try that on, I'm going to go see if they have something that I can fit into." And she goes, "Well, what are you talking about?" I said, "Well, I want to try this outfit on too. Maybe we'll get a matching one and we can walk around the mall." She goes, "Dad, you're not serious." And I said, "No, I am. I'll be right back."
Oh!
And she's looking at me like she's terrified. And I'm like, "What's the problem?" She goes, "Dad, imagine what everybody's going to think if you're going to look like a creep or some pervert walking around in girls' shorts and a half a shirt." And I said, "Well, what difference does it make? I know who I am." And she says, "Okay. All right. I get your point." She goes, "Let's go look at another store. Please don't try that on. Please don't try that on." And I said, "Well, do you understand why that, you know, it's important to know who you are? But if who you are is being expressed in the clothes that you wear, then that kind of gives everybody a good idea about what kind of girl you are right away." And she says, "Well, I just, you know, a lot of kids in school don't, you know, they don't like that kind of statement." Where I said, "Well, does it matter what they think? I mean, you know, this goes back to our core values of it doesn't matter what people think if you're doing the right thing and you're really expressing who you are."
Yes.
But are we keeping God first? Are we keeping a focus on God? Would you wear this to church? "No, I see your point. Yeah, I'm sorry. This just seems like maybe this is the wrong store to buy things at." And so even today, when they go buy something at the store, before they'll wear it out, they'll come to me and say, is this too low? This was mom kind of questioned about. This is a little too tight. You know, what do you think? And, well, what do you think? And I'll turn it right back around. What do you think? Well, I think it's probably a little too tight. well, is the reason that you're asking me because you're really not sure that that represents who you are? Mm-hmm. Well, I guess so. Then what do you think you should do? Do you think you should wear it? I mean, you want to wear it to church? No, probably not. Okay. So they decide on their own to bring something back to the store or, you know, I don't really have those problems, thank God. I haven't had a whole lot of, you know, them wearing two different outfits, sneaking out of the house and wearing something else or buying things that are just completely, you know, unacceptable. I haven't had that issue too much because of this. And I remember my oldest daughter telling my middle daughter when we were going to clothes shopping for her, don't get anything that's questionable. Dad will try it on, you know?
That's the funniest. Well, you know, I think it's so important the way you handled this, and I because the way I would teach it too is saying yes with your body by the way you're dressed, and no with your mouth is just a cheap shot. You know, I mean, you got these poor guys. You need to respect them. These are children of God. And, you know, I remember having one of those stars that were on one of the sitcoms. Who watches those anymore? But it was this young teenage girl, and the magazine was a very popular one for their age group. And she was beautiful face, and she's there, be sexy. It says on one side of the magazine, of the page, and on the other page it said, it doesn't mean you have to have sex. Almost 1 million teenage girls will become pregnant this year. So I always say, what's wrong with this message? They're saying, right, be sexy. It doesn't mean you have to. So this is all wrong. This is false, and this is dishonest. And this is what so many of these young girls do today, that they, oh my goodness, unless they have dads like Alan Migliorato.
It doesn't mean you have to catch fish.
Amen. And so they need to know that. But it takes a mom too. I mean, goodness. I mean, oh goodness, I don't know. I'm not going to go there. But anyway, it's just, moms have to be modest too. And they can't be upset if their daughters pick out things that are very immodest when they dress immodestly too. That makes sense. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure that one out. But let's talk about this, because I think this is important too. How do you repair a damaged relationship with your daughter? It happens.
The hardest thing, in my opinion, for many men to do when it comes to relationships in general, mm-hmm, is to shut up and listen. And I have a whole chapter dedicated to that in The Manly Art of Raising a Daughter.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of my hardest things that I have to do, and probably one of my biggest failures that I've had with my middle daughter. She was on a basketball team that was just really damaging. Literally, every girl on the team was sleeping with one of the other girls on the team, except for my daughter. Was the only girl on the team that was not doing drugs, smoking weed, or having sex with another girl on the team or several other people at the same time. And, you know, the coach knew all this stuff was going on. And my daughter would say, well, I can't come to practice on Sunday. You know that I have church. And she would get made fun of. And so being who I am, I wasn't listening. I wasn't listening to her say, you know, I just don't want to be on this team anymore. I was hearing, I want to quit. And in my house, we don't quit. You know, we work through things. We make things work for us. But that was my biggest failure. I wasn't listening. I know who my daughter is, and I wasn't listening to the reasons that she wanted to stop playing. And so I pushed her and pushed her, and not physically, but, you know, I encouraged her more so than I needed to. And I ended up treating her more like a prospect, a basketball prospect, than a college prospect, than my daughter. And, you know, she started to be, you know, very sad all the time, and it was just not her. And I said, what's going on with you lately? You know, I said, I noticed that, you know, you're going to bed early, you know, you're waking up late, you know, you're hardly talking. She said, you know, I just don't want to play basketball anymore. And I said, okay, well, let's talk. And she goes, I just don't want to disappoint you. And that broke my heart, because she was doing something for me that apparently I was sending the message that I wanted her to keep doing, no matter what the cost was. And if it started to cost her emotional health, that was way beyond where I wanted that to go. And it was that fine line that I crossed between, being a good encourager and pushing. And I started to push because she was very good at basketball, and I thought, well, she'll get a scholarship, you know, and she'd already had several offers.
You were thinking of scholarship, yeah.
Of course, I was thinking, you know, she's going to be able to go to, you know, a school that there's no way that we could afford without this scholarship. And I started making her believe it, too, because in the things that she would say, it was like, well, it's okay, because next year maybe I'll be around girls who aren't like this, and, you know, or 2 years from now I'll be around girls who aren't like this, and I'll get a scholarship. And she started to use the same language I was using. And looking back, I mean, my gosh, I wish I could go back and smack myself, because I would jump right out of that and say, quit right now.
Yeah,
the first time she told me about it, I would have said, get off that team. It's not good for you.
Yeah, but that was years ago, right? I mean, like, what, 10 years, 15 years ago? Things are a lot different now.
It wasn't that long ago, honestly. It was a few years back that, you know, maybe 3 or 4 years ago. But I don't know that things are all that different. I mean, the teams that's very common with girls' sports as they get older.
Gosh.
And I think it's so much more prominent. Now, I had no idea. You know, you always kind of think, you know, you can tell, but I mean, you could really tell. And it wasn't just this team. It was like this entire league. So it was just weird. It was a weird situation. But I learned my lesson to shut up and listen. So now when she's got a problem, she's talking to me about, it doesn't matter what my desires are for her. It matters that I'm listening to her and helping her build herself to be a better person.
That's right. That's right. And how beautiful that she saw the humility that you had to face the reality of this and to apologize to her. I mean, that's a lesson for her right there. Don't you think?
Yeah, it was. Absolutely.
Yeah, that's a beautiful thing. Well, this next part, and I want you to address this, the three things that you need to know about dealing with your daughter's boyfriend. But I got to read this part, what you said. You said, does this boy know I can crush a coconut with my bare hands? Does he know that I have never lost a fight and I'm not about to let him start disrespecting my daughter? What about showing him some scars I have and telling him how I got them? That would scare him for sure. I imagine myself... I can't believe this. I imagined myself sitting on the couch in a tank top, cleaning my guns and sharpening my knives as this boy arrived to take my daughter on a date. did you tell your daughter these things? Because this is hysterical. It's funny, really funny.
Well, people who've known me for a long time are always like, because I'm a pretty big guy, you know, I've always been a pretty broad-shouldered and a big guy, and I've always had my friends say, so are you going to scare the guy when he comes over to your house? I find that the scariest thing for guys when they meet me is to be super nice to them, because they just don't expect it.
Yeah.
Sometimes they're like, I'm not sure how to take your dad. He's kind of nice. Yeah, I am. I'm great. I'm glad that you're here. I mean, if you're at my house, that means that my daughter, you know, knows that you respect her. And since she knows you respect her, I know you're going to respect her, you know. But it's not one of those things where I try to put the fear of God in these kids. They haven't done anything, you know. They're just kids. And, of course, they're going to be attracted to my daughter. Of course. I mean, of course, they're beautiful. So, yes, it's normal. It's great. Just know your boundaries. But not even know your boundaries. Make sure that my daughter has taught you her boundaries. Because
there
I'm not always going to be standing right there.
There you go. There you go. The woman sets the bar, and that's what these little gals have to know. They set the bar. If they have a high bar, this man has to go up to meet her. If she has a low bar, and even as low as the gutter, there will always be someone who will meet her there. And they need to understand the power that women have when it comes to this sort of thing, and also to respect that guy. To respect him too, and he's a child of God as well. So, this is great. Well, we're down to 5 minutes. I can't believe it. But you list 7 manly qualities. Can you focus on those, please?
Sure. So I think that there's 7 things that a father needs to do to enable to be a manly man for his family, to lead them to God. Number one, most important thing, focus on God. Do you keep God first, and do you teach your daughter and your family to do the same? Most important, loyalty. Do you cheat on your wife, or are you true to your family commitments? A lot of men preach one thing and they live in a separate life. They have girlfriends on the side. And I'm speaking honestly. This isn't a lovely thing for me to say. This isn't even a sweet thing for me to say. But I'm not trying to be nice. I'm trying to be kind. And kindness is where one man sharpens another by speaking the truth to him.
Amen.
So we need to surround ourselves with good people, with loyal people. Are you honest? That's the third thing, honesty. Do you lie? That includes lying to yourself. I'm not addicted to porn. Are you? I mean, maybe you have to look at it every day. Maybe you look at every girl that walks by you in the mall when you're walking with your family, and your daughter's noticed this thing, but you're telling yourself that you don't do that. Be honest to yourself. Are you kind or are you nice? Kindness is the fourth thing. Being kind means being strong enough to tell the truth at all times out of love. Being nice means saying and doing things out of fear of hurting someone's feelings. And I think that niceness lacks the love that kindness has. So being kind is the fourth. Number five would be generosity. Do you give of yourself to your family or are you a taker? What can they do for me today? If that's what you're doing, switch it. Turn it around. What can you do for your family today? Bravery. Do you stand up for your family? Are you brave enough to teach your daughter to speak her mind, or do you teach her to go with the flow? And, just don't make any waves. Just do what everyone else is doing. No, tell her, even if you're the only person in the room that raises their hand when they say, hey, who believes in Jesus here, raise your hand and stand up proudly. That's bravery.
Yeah.
And then the last thing is cleanness. Are you clean? And I don't mean do you take a shower every other day. I mean, are you clean in your body, your mind, and your spirit? Or are you leading a dirty double life behind closed doors? These seven things are so important for a man to truly be a man for his family, to truly be the shepherd that God calls us to be. I think that you have to read this book and do each challenge in each chapter. These challenges are not set up to be easy. These challenges are hard. Take your wife to dinner. Let your wife see that you love her. Your daughters will look for men someday that treat your wife or that
just
treat
like
her the
you.
Way that you treat your wife. So these are important things for your family.
Very important things. And this is a very important book. It's called The Manly Art of Raising a Daughter by Alan Migliorato. I'm going to spell your last name. Migliorato. Good Italian man. And I think this is a book that you need to get. You can go to maybe, possibly, EWTNRC.com. They're going to get this book, I think. AdventureCatholic.com. You can go to Amazon, SophiaInstitute.com. It's all there. Alan, you were a knockout today. A knockout, good man. Thanks a million for sharing your wisdom. And I like your gentle approach. It was masterful. Your book would also be a knockout present. I should say that again for Father's Day. And I just want you to know that we will pray that our gracious God will continue to shower you with the grace and the strength and the perseverance to continue with this critically necessary apostolate. So God keep you, good man. Thousand thanks to Ryan Penny, my producer who's worth a million, and to each of you for listening today. Until next week, let us fight the good fight and run the race until we run right into the arms of God.